I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, where Solomon gives to us sort of a formula for having a passionate pursuit after God, which is something that I think has been the theme so far as we hear the speakers, the testimonies, the work that God is doing around the world. Men and women filled with a passionate pursuit after God. Proverbs chapter 2. Last year, my son, I have a son named Nathan who's now 10 years old, and he was in school. And when he was being awakened in the morning, my wife was in his bedroom getting him up, and I came in. They were in the middle of a conversation, and Nathan had a dream, and he started telling me about his dream. He said to his mother, "Mom, I had a dream last night. I married Emily." Now, Emily was a little girl in his class, a cute little blonde girl that he was sort of pursuing, you know, with a 10-year-old puppy kind of a love. And he said, "I dreamt last night that I married Emily." He said it very shyly. And she said, "Well, Nathan, that's fine. You know, it's hope one day you will be married." And he said, "Well, Mom, I'm going to tell you something that is probably going to hurt your feelings. Emily's much prettier than you are." And my wife was very gracious. She said, "Well, Nathan, there's nothing wrong with that. You should marry somebody that is prettier than your mother." And then she said, "Oh, but Nathan," I walked in the room and my wife said, "at least Daddy thinks I'm prettier." And he said, "Oh, but he hasn't seen Emily." Now, I remember when I was a kid, the things that I wanted to do, the things I wanted to be, the things I pursued in my life. I wanted more than anything else to be a fireman for about a month or two. Then I wanted to be a policeman. Then I wanted to be a doctor. Then I wanted to be a musician. Then I wanted to be a photographer. Later on in life, I met people who were experts in those fields. They were great surgeons, or they were great musicians, or they were great photographers. I met the head photographer for NASA, and I've worked with some fine surgeons. And the big difference between the ambitions of a youngster and these professionals is passion. They had a passionate pursuit after these things. They had an intense craving. I had a casual interest if it wasn't too difficult. Now, people that live passionately will often fall down. That is, they will go after their goal, their pursuit, but it doesn't mean that it's always going to be perfect. They often fall down along the way, but the difference is they get up again. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ty Cobb was thrown out more times trying to steal bases than any other person in baseball history. Babe Ruth struck out more than any other person in baseball history. Enrico Caruso's voice failed to reach the high note so many times his teacher said, "You might as well quit." But he became one of the greatest tenors in the world. Thomas Edison's teacher said he was a dunce. Can you imagine telling that to Thomas Edison? And of course, last night we remember that he failed many times trying to find the right substance for the light bulb. Albert Einstein flunked a math course more times than once. Henry Ford was broke when he was 40 years old. But he went on with that pursuit, that passion, to develop transportation. Abraham Lincoln failed in business in 1931. He was defeated for legislature in 1932. His sweetheart died in 1935. He had a nervous breakdown in 1936. 1836. Thank you. I knew those Krispy Kremes had a side effect. I didn't know what it would be, but now I know. 100 years or so is the difference. He was defeated for Speaker of the House in 1836. He was defeated for Elector in 1840. He was defeated for Congress in 1843. He was defeated for Senate in 1850. He was defeated for Vice President in 1856. and for Senate in 1858. I mean, failure after failure after failure, but when you hear the names of people like Abraham Lincoln or Babe Ruth, you don't think of them as failures. You think of them as those who reached the pinnacle of success. Now, if we apply that same kind of determination to our walks with God, our love for Jesus Christ, our passion to reach a lost world, where we would fall down perhaps, but get back up, we may fail, but keep going at it. What a difference there might be, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Well, let's look at Proverbs chapter 2, and let's read the first few verses together, and then we'll remark. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he is a shield for those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness, justice, equity, and every good path. Basically, this section, you could look at it by slicing it up in two sections. There is a pursuit after God, after the things of God. There's the requirements of the pursuit, and there's the rewards of it. There are some things that must be done, and there are some benefits that are yielded. Right away, just looking over the text, we notice there are several if clauses, followed by several then clauses. If you do this, then this will follow. Here are the requirements. Here are the results. Notice also that there's lots of mention of words and commands. You could look at this as pursuing the Word of God, the Scripture. You know, there's a theme that's been running through all of the testimonies so far and all of the messages, and that is Samaritan's Purse is a humanitarian organization. But it's more than that. It's not just giving a meal and it's not just giving medicine. That is the open door. But that is quickly followed by giving the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, whether it's a Bedouin or somebody in Nicaragua or somebody in the Philippines. But we give out Bibles. Preachers go in, evangelists go in, chaplains go in. There's the central feature of the Word of God, the truth of God that changes a life. And so the first step, the first requirement, as looking at our text, is receiving it. If you receive my words, says Solomon. That means basically to be open to something, to take something in. Your mind is open, you're ready to listen, you're receptive to it. We expose ourselves to the truth, and today there's many options to do that. I think in America it's unprecedented. We've got radio, television, Bible bookstores, the internet, tracts, all sorts of great literature to get the truth into our lives. So many different avenues. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the whole purpose of getting these people mobilized out in the field, is to get the Word of God out so people can be receptive. Now, in our country, in any service, any church service, there's probably at least one or two or maybe many more what we call seekers. People that are open. They've come. They're receptive. But there's different degrees of being open and receptive. Remember, Jesus gave a parable about a sower who went to sow seed, and it fell upon different types of hearts. One heart was open, and received with great joy. Other hearts bore great fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. But the first type of listener, the first kind of heart Jesus spoke about was the calloused heart, the hardened heart that did not receive the word of God. It fell by the wayside. I think of Pharaoh when I think of a hardened heart. It says he hardened his heart to what Moses was saying when he said, "Let my people go." Herod had a hard heart in the New Testament. Many of the Pharisees hardened their hearts to the words of Jesus Christ. They were not even open to it. And this is what Paul meant when he said in Corinthians, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." A person, first of all, in this pursuit after God, has to be at least open to the things of God, letting the Word of God penetrate, go past their ears and into their heart. Charles Spurgeon, that great Victorian preacher from England, wrote, "Nothing good can come out of a stony heart. It is barren as a rock. To be unfeeling is to be unfruitful. Prayer without desire, praise without emotion, preaching without earnestness. What are all these? Like marble images of life, they're cold and dead. Insensibility is a deadly sign. Frequently, the next stage is that of destruction." So, Solomon is counseling his son, "My son, first of all, if you are open, if you would receive my words." Second step, treasuring it up. Notice he says, "And you treasure my commands within you." The idea here, it's a stronger word. It's not only am I open, but I will receive it and I'll store it up. I'll treasure it. I think we all receive lots of things. Some we keep, some we don't keep. Some we receive and others we treasure after we receive them. For instance, we all get mail. Do you treasure all the mail you receive? Now, what about those bills you get? You go, "Oh man, that's great. I've been waiting for this one. I'll treasure this one up and keep that in my little memorabilia keepsake chest." No. But there are other cards, letters perhaps from loved ones that you're going to keep. I mentioned last night that I like to keep the love notes that my wife and I wrote before we were married. And we still like to write them to each other and hang on to those as well. Time that a young couple spends together, they treasure the time. They're not just enduring it. And so there's a difference between just being open, being receptive, and actually treasuring the Word of God. Treasures will tell you a lot about a person. Jesus said, "Where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also." What do you treasure? What's most important to you? A woman wanted to impress her pastor who was coming over for lunch. And so when the pastor came, she graciously received him into the house. And then she said to her little girl, "Oh, honey, go get that book that mommy loves so much." So her little daughter came back with a Sears catalog and gave it to her. Of course, the mother wanted the Bible to be brought. But the little girl knew that, well, those aren't the things my mother treasures as much as she should. Now, once they're received, we treasure them, hopefully. And Solomon says, treasure them within you, it says here. Putting them in the mind, in the heart, in the memory. Holding on to the promises of the Scripture by putting them into our conscience. I think it's expressed best by David in Psalm 119 when he said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." You know, some people read the Bible, others feed on it. And have you noticed the difference between those kinds of people? Some will read it and say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian, I should read this book, and it's my duty to do so." But others make it their life. They love to study it. They love to feed on it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet, it runs after me. It has hands, and it lays a hold of me." One of our presidents, Abraham Lincoln, said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man." Boy, I wish more presidents would say that. When Sir Walter Scott, the great poet from England, was on his deathbed, it is said that he was surrounded by his close friends, and he said to his secretary, he said, "Bring me the book." And his secretary said, "Sir Scott, your library is so vast, you have so many volumes, which book shall I bring?" He said, "Bring me the book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man." Of course, Sir Walter Scott just didn't have it at his death. He read it in life. It was something that he just didn't read, but he fed on. He treasured up the Word of God in his life. Now, I think that there's a transition that happens, and it's a natural transition from hearing, from receiving, and from treasuring. There's sort of a natural transition that happens in the life of every Christian. Somebody receives Jesus Christ, they say the sinner's prayer, and suddenly they start developing a hunger for the things of God. One of the first things a young Christian wants to buy is a Bible. You remember going out and getting your first Bible? Maybe your church gave you one, or maybe you went out and bought one, but it was something that, I've got to have this book. I want to find out more of what God has in store for my life. And this transition, this change, can throw some people. I remember when I had my first Bible, and I would carry it around with me, and my friends would say, "What are you doing with that?" In fact, I remember I walked into my church. Now, I grew up, and with all due respect to the Catholic Church, if we have Catholic friends here, I walked into the Catholic Church I was raised in with Bible in hand the first Sunday after I received Jesus Christ, which was listening to Billy Graham on television. And so I walked in with my Bible, and I was sort of stopped in the foyer by the greeters, and they looked at me and they said, "Why are you bringing that into church?" And I'm thinking, what else do you bring into church if not a Bible? And so there's that natural change. We listen, we receive, we're open, but then we start treasuring it, as Solomon said here. Then there's another step. We notice here in verse 2, "And if you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." The idea here is that we not only receive it, not only do we treasure it in our heart and in our memory, but the idea is to listen carefully. That's the idea of inclining your ear. In Hebrew, it's sharpening the ear. You ever call your dog's name or you whistle and those ears perk up? He's listening for the next command. And so the idea is that I'm listening carefully so that I might obey. Remember what young Samuel said when God spoke to him by night. He said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is hearing, listening. I'm inclining my ear to find out what you want to say that I might obey your word." So it's listening with a ready heart. There's the story of a guy named Crowfoot, who was the chief of the Blackfoot Nation. And he gave land to the Canadian Pacific Railroad to lay track from Medicine Hat to Calgary. In exchange for the land, he was given a free railroad pass. It was a promise, basically, written out that he could use the railroad anytime he wanted for free. It is said that Crowfoot took the promise, put it in his leather pouch, hung it around his neck, and died with it on, but never once used it. Isn't that interesting? He had a promise of a free pass to go anywhere, but he never used it. He kept it, but he never did anything with it. And so many promises of the Word of God are treasured by us. We've memorized them, but then I wonder, are we really using them, inclining our ear to obey the Scripture? As a pastor, I found that many people come to church, and they're open. They're ready to hear, but they listen, well, passively. To them, it's sort of like watching television. You know, somebody will watch television and they'll be intrigued with all of the entertainment that goes on and the drama, but they would never do the things that are portrayed on television. They just sort of like to vicariously live their life through what is portrayed. And you say, "Why are you watching that?" "Well, I'd never do that. I enjoy it." Well, there's some people that listen to the Bible the same way. It's entertaining. They like to notice the preacher's pretty points, but they would never do the things that are written in the Bible. Something that they would ever really take into their life. G. Campbell Morgan once said, I now affirm that it is impossible to read this book without being conscious that it makes an appeal to our conscience and our will. Whenever it does that, when it captures the conviction, the student must respond by obedience, or it inevitably becomes a sealed book. I personally believe that the reason why many people have lost their love for the Bible is that they have failed to recognize the necessity for obedience to its moral claims. That is why, folks, church is one of the most dangerous places you could ever go. Because to hear the Word of God without the intention to attend to it and to obey it can harden your heart, puts a callus of insensitivity over your heart, so that the more we listen, the more we listen without obeying it. Like Morgan said, it becomes a sealed book. So we should be open, we should search it, we should memorize it, treasure it up, but then incline our ear to do it. I heard of a dear woman who had her Bible marked up, like many saints do, with little notes that she had taken. At a meeting, her pastor needed to use a Bible, and so he picked up her Bible and was reading the passage, but wherever he would turn in the Bible, he noticed there were little initials in the margin. The initials were T and sometimes T and P. And he was intrigued by that. Turn to the next page. T, T at P, T, P, T, T. He went through the whole Bible like that. And he said, "Dear woman, what are these markings? What is T and P? What does that mean?" She said, "Pastor, when I come to a promise in the Word of God, I put T next to it. That means I'm going to try it. I'm going to try it out. And then when God fulfills His Word to me, I put P, proven, tried and proven. There's many promises I try and I'm waiting for the fulfillment, but whenever God does what I've tried and put to use, I put tried and proven." The Word of God was something that was very alive and active. There's another step. Step number four, we should pray to understand its depth. Notice verse 3. "Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding." You know, even the disciples many times didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. They had to ask Him again. He gave a parable, and they came to Him afterwards and they said, "What did that mean exactly?" Or what about Thomas? You know, a lot of people say, "Well, Thomas, he's such a doubting disciple." I like Thomas. I like him because he was honest. There was the time when Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I am going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that wherever I am, you may be with me also." Then he said, "Where I'm going, you know, and the way you know." Thomas was the only guy who piped up and said, "We don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" Now, I'm sure all the disciples were probably listening to Jesus going, "Yes, amen, right, right, good, good." "And the way you know, right." And they didn't have any idea what he was talking about. Thomas at least piped up and said, "Oh, wait a minute, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so it's important when we read to ask God that we might understand the depth of its meaning so that we won't misapply it to our lives or to other people's lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said it's possible to read the Scriptures with a veil over one's heart when he spoke about those who would read the Old Testament. In Psalm 119, David did this. There's a couple of instances. In verse 18, "Open my eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wonderful things out of your word." That's a good way to pray when you open your Bible in the morning. Same chapter, verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." And so notice once again those words, "if you cry out, if you lift up your voice." The idea here is earnestness. He doesn't say, "if you lightly mention it in passing, if you casually inquire about it." You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Now, if you've ever traveled to some of the parts of the world that our speakers have shared with about, you've seen people who are hungry. And when they're hungry, they will voice that hunger because they want relief from their hunger. And the idea here is that I am hungry, God, for your truth, and I'm crying out that you would give me understanding. I've been to some prayer meetings, as I'm sure you have, and there's a difference, you know, between certain prayers, certain approaches to God. I've heard people cry earnestly to God, and I've heard people just sort of God talk. They've got all the right words, so to speak, but there's real no earnestness or depth. The same phrases are being used, the same old stale phrases in prayers. No passion, no meaning. Now, I'm not advocating that we should fake a passion, because painted fire never warmed anyone. It ought to be a real passion. Charles Spurgeon once commented, "No prayer ever reaches God's heart that does not come from our hearts." Then he said, in his gutsy kind of a way, 9 out of 10 prayers that you listen to have so little zeal in them that if they obtained a blessing, it would be a miracle of miracles indeed. So there's these steps. I'm open to the Word of God. I treasure the Word of God. I'm listening that I might obey it. I'm crying out as I read for discernment. God, what do you want in my personal life as I read the Scriptures? How does this apply to me, not just to somebody else? Fifth step, we should dig it out, or mine it out is the idea. Verse 4, if you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Now that's a mining term that Solomon uses, to search. The idea is to uncover rocks, to dig under something, to find treasure. For years, people have heard of America, land of the free, home of the brave, a place where we can go and make a fortune. And, you know, families have sacrificed everything to get on a boat, to transport themselves to America to find this land of luxury, this place of treasure. There was, in our recent history, the gold rush days, recent 1800s. For most parts of the world, that's pretty recent, where people would trek across America and, again, sell everything they could have, everything they have, to buy this treasure, get this gold, find a mine. So the idea here is that we are patiently taking the time to dig in the mine of truth, uncovering the nuggets of truth. One of my favorite scriptures is in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preached in Thessalonica, and then he went to Berea. And there's a classic phrase about a group of people who listened to Paul's sermons, but they didn't stop there. In Acts 17:11, it says, "Those in Berea were more noble-minded, fair-minded, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." I love that. And Paul commended them for it. They just didn't say, "Well, you know, that was a powerful message, Paul. I'll take your word for it." They searched the scriptures themselves to see if Paul was right on the money. And he commended them for their daily search. So that's the idea here, obtaining spiritual wisdom. It's not a once-a-week hobby. It's a lifetime pursuit. We receive, we treasure, we listen that we could obey, we cry out for wisdom. We dig and uncover the words and the truths that are found in the Scriptures. We live in the age of the microwave oven, the fast food phenomena, the sound bite. Everything is measured in shorter increments. And so the idea of spending time to uncover the truth of God, digging it so that we might apply it to our lives, is sort of foreign to Americans now. We'd like a program, you know, Microsoft Bible knowledge 1.3 or something, rather than going through and digging, mining out the truths of the Scriptures. We want a quick way to be happy rather than a sure way to be holy. The sure way to be holy is by this book and keeping it first and foremost in our lives. An anonymous author wrote this article. It's called The Diary of a Bible. January 15th is the first entry. I've been resting for a week. A few nights after the first of the year, my owner opened me up, but no more. Another New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd, owner picked me up and rushed me off to Sunday school. February 23rd, cleaning day, dusted and put back in my place. April 2nd, busy day, owner had to present a lesson at church society meeting, quickly looked up lots of references. May 5th, in grandma's lap again, a comfortable place. May 9th, she let a tear fall on John 14, 1 through 3. In my father's house, there are many mansions. May 10th, grandma's gone, back in my old place. May 20th, baby born. They wrote his name on one of my pages. July 1st, packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20th, still in the suitcase, almost everything else taken out. July 25th, home again. Quite a journey, though I didn't see why I went. August 16th, cleaned again and put in a prominent place. Minister is to be here for dinner. August 20th, owner wrote grandma's death in my family record. He left his extra pair of glasses between my pages. December 31st, owner just found his glasses. Wonder if he will make any resolutions about me for this new year. The pursuit, a passionate pursuit after the things of God. Those are the prerequisites. Those are the requirements if you're open, if you treasure, if you're attentive, if you dig out and you cry out. Now there's promises that follow. Let's quickly look at them. Then comes the word. In verses 5 through 9, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. First on the list, you'll understand the fear of the Lord. And Solomon already wrote in chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And later on, he says it's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is simply a reverential awe, a respect. It's not I'm in dread of God, like Dorothy on The Wizard of Oz was shaking before The Wizard of Oz. The idea here is that I love God, and I know the satisfaction of living to please Him above all else. Secondly, you will find the knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God. Not knowledge about the facts of theology. But the idea is you will have an intimate relationship with God because you are handling the Bible differently than, say, a course in the Bible as literature in college. It's more than just examining it to find out facts. You're examining it to know the author of the book. And there's a difference. Many people know much about the Bible, but they fail to know the author of the Bible. There was a famous orator, an actor, who was at a banquet. And he was asked to speak something, to say something. Well, he didn't have anything prepared, and there was a minister sitting next to him. And he took the minister's Bible and stood up and read Psalm 23 in his great dramatic oratory. And everybody applauded him. He did such a great job. Afterwards, the minister was asked to say something. He got up without the Bible, and he quoted Psalm 23 passionately from his heart. But it was different, and clearly everybody saw that there was a difference. They got up and applauded, standing ovation for a long time. People were moved to tears when the minister spoke it. Somebody said to the actor, "What was the difference?" He said, "I knew the psalm. He knew the author." Big difference in just knowing facts about God and knowing God himself. Notice there's other benefits. He'll protect you and he'll guide you. Your paths are mentioned in verses 7 through 9. God will protect and guide your paths. There's a lot of talk, I've noticed in the last couple days, last night and today, about being in dangerous places and yet going to represent the living God in those places and watching how God directed the path of these missionaries in some incredible testimonies. Last Christmas, I went to Baghdad with Sammy Dagger, and I'm glad I went with Sammy. And we were in Jordan, and we were getting our quick visas to get into the country, and we didn't know if we would get in, what the United Nations would say, with 32,000 presents going across the border and medicine and going into a place where there's been an embargo of the United Nations. And it took 24 hours, 23 and a half hours to be exact, to drive from Amman, Jordan, all the way over to Baghdad. We drove there, and we didn't know if we would be able to distribute these gifts or not. We thought, well, we're here, Lord. We've got the packages in. Now what? One of our meetings, I'll never forget it. I sat there next to Sammy. Sean Campbell was there, a couple others from America and Canada, and one of Saddam Hussein's cabinet members, the Minister of Religious Affairs. And as we went in to sit down, the Iraqi camera crew came out of one room and they were focused in on us. The lights came in. We were going to be on television that night. And we didn't know what we were going to say, and we basically said, we're here not in the name of the United States. We're here not in the name of the president of our country or of the prime minister of Canada. We're here in the name of our King, Jesus Christ, who loves these people. And we've come to bring presents, tokens of his love. And in the conversation, the minister of religious affairs said, you know, for the past 5 years since the war and the embargo, we have always said that it's the Christian countries who hate us. It's the Christians who are against us. Our enemies are the Christians. He said, now we understand that it's the Christians who love us. That sentence, in and of itself, made that trip worthwhile. Because an impression had been changed in the mind of this man who was over the religious affairs of the nation. It's the Christians who love us. And we see this by the tokens of love that you have brought. God was directing and guiding our paths in that country. Let's seek God with the same passion, the same fervor as those who seek after their silver and their gold, their fame, their fortune. Seeking God with the same fervor that we hear of these men and women who have what we would say is sacrificed all to go. But for them, it's been a privilege for them to serve the Lord in that country. St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself. You've heard this quote. And we are restless until we find our rest in thee. You know, think of all of the things we could do with our lives, all of the ways we could spend our lives, what we could do with our restlessness. Let's put it into a passion for God. And so a good question maybe to close with, maybe to take home as a spiritual inventory question, would be, what do I value? Or another question along the same lines, what is worthy in my life? What do I value? What is worthy? Because, folks, we worship what is worthy. That's what the word worship means. We ascribe worth and value to what we deem is important. What is value? What is valuable to us? What is worthy in our lives? There's a story of a man who loved books, old books. And I read this story, I thought, I can relate to this guy. I love old books too, especially books about the Bible, great men of the Bible that have written in the time past. The man who loved old books met an acquaintance, a man who had, at one time in his possession, an old Bible. It was stored in the family attic for many, many years. And they were having a conversation. He said, yeah, I had this old Bible. I got rid of it. I couldn't read it. A guy named Guten something published it. The connoisseur said, that wouldn't be Gutenberg, would it? He goes, that's it. It was Gutenberg. He said, man, that was like one of the first books ever published. You just gave away, threw away a Gutenberg Bible. And he said, one sold 2 months ago for $2 million. The man said, well, listen, I couldn't have gotten $20 for this thing. It was scribbled all over. A guy named Martin Luther wrote stuff all over in German. Imagine the value of that book thrown away. Isn't that just like the world, to take something so valuable, so precious, and throw it away, and spend so much time on pursuits that really don't matter? Let's not make the same mistake. Let's put value where it really counts. Let's pursue truth and knowledge, the things of God, with the same passion and fervor. And you're going to fall, and you're going to fail. Get back up, like Ty Cobb and Lincoln and Babe Ruth and Enrico Caruso and Albert Einstein. And like these men and women who have gone to spend their lives in the field, and it wasn't always easy. It's still not easy, but it's their passion. Father, we would pray that you would give us a fervor and a passion for the things of God, that you would fill us with your Spirit in a new and a fresh way, that the things of the Spirit would become more appetizing and valuable to us than the things of our flesh, that with the rest of our lives we would spend it for the sake of the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.